A mission statement is a brief statement of purpose that a company or organization uses. The idea behind a mission statement is that it gives parameters to the employees. It gives priorities to the employees and the management so they can make decisions by it. You often see a mission statement on the wall of the company or the business so that everybody sees it all the time. They're constantly reminded, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Even Wendy's, a backlick, has a mission statement on its wall to make the best hamburgers Dave's style. So you're ordering your Frosty and behind you, you see that, just a reminder, you know, praise God for those hamburgers, Dave style. I'm thankful for them. Many organizations have a mission statement. Let me play a little Advent game with you this morning. Let me read you a couple mission statements, and you guess what they are. And if you have a lot of confidence, you can even guess out loud at this part of the service. Here's one for you. A computer on every desktop, in every home, running our software. Microsoft. Yeah. I typed this morning on Microsoft. We seek to be the world's most customer-centric company where customers can find and discover anything they may want to buy at a great price. Amazon, yeah, you guys have all drunk the Kool-Aid. You're in. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete. Nike, I heard a few of you say it, Nike, yeah. All right, here's a harder one. We are dedicated to helping people lead healthier, more active lives. Fitbit. It's a popular item that I may have received some Christmas requests for, a Fitbit, as if children need help leading more active lives. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible. Google. Yeah, how do you think I found all these? To give ordinary folk the chance to buy the same thing as rich people. Walmart, one of you was bold enough to say it. That's right, Walmart. And finally, to make people happy. I heard somebody say McDonald's. Some college student probably said McDonald's. Up your standards a little bit. Yeah. McFlurry is not the end of the rainbow, good as it might be. All right, to make people happy is Disneyland, yeah. Yeah, oh, come on. This ends the out loud part of the morning, by the way. To be clear about that. If you had a mission statement for your life, what do you think it would be? You know, I know what it should be, but if you were to ascribe a statement that governed what you did in your life, a motto that gave you direction for how you lived your life, I mean, would you have one? Where would you start? Do you know what one would be for your life? And let me submit to you this morning. I submit to you that the Bible lays out the Christian's mission statement. The Bible gives us a mission statement for how we should lead our lives. It tells us what our main objective, what our agenda, what our goal should be for every day of our life. And I encourage you to receive this mission statement. I want you to look at God as your general and you're his soldier, or God as your master and you're his slave, or God as your father and you're his son or daughter in the Lord. And he should set your agenda. If he gives you a command, you should follow it. Or to use the corporate analogy again, if he's your manager, you want to do what he wants. You want to be a good employee. And I think many Christians are confused on this issue. They've lost track of what their mission statement should be. If you were to do a survey of Christians, even at Emmanuel, and ask them, what do you think the mission of the church should be? Or what is your mission? I'm sure you'd get answers all over the place. Some might say the mission of the church is fellowship. You know, a person who thinks like that would design a church that revolves around ministries and programs and things to do, and the objective of the church is to facilitate the ministries and guard them and protect them and draw people to them, and unity in the church is perceived as the most important thing as long as we can get around these activities. And those are good. I'm grateful for ministries in the church and programs in the church, and I think unity in the church is important, but it's not the mission of the church. It's not what God has given the church to do. Some people might say accuracy is the mission of the church. Truth, to guard the truth, hand it over to the saints once for all. The chief end of the church is to guard the truth. That's what we do. And if you think like that, you likely choose a church based on, you know, the doctrine of the church and what kind of sermons are preached at the church. And I'm in favor of good doctrine. I like good sermons. I hope people choose a church based on some measure of the preaching that's there. But that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church, even though the Bible tells us to guard the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that's not the mission of the church. Some might advocate for praise or worship. The church's mission should be upward focused, holy living and godly singing, Christ-exalting music and prayer. And I'm in favor of those things. I think the church should sing godly and Christ-exalting songs. It should be marked by holy living. But that also is not the mission of the church. Those three things, fellowship, accuracy, and worship, they're all good. They're all given to the church to do, but they're not the mission of the church. If the primary mission of the church was fellowship, then the Lord would take us home where we have perfect fellowship in his presence. If the primary mission of the church was to guard the truth or accuracy, then the Lord would take us home to heaven where we see face to face. Right now we see in a mirror dimly, but in heaven we'll see clearly and there won't be any doctrinal error there. Or if the mission of the church was worship or praise, then again, the Lord would take us to heaven. You've read Revelation 4 and 5. You know what the praise in heaven will be like. It's nothing at all like it is here. But those are not the mission of the church. God has something else for us to do. What is that? Well, I think the scripture makes it clear that the mission of the church is evangelism. The primary purpose that God has given the church is to reach the lost with the gospel. Everything else is preparation for that. You know, when I say it's the primary purpose of the church, many of you know the catechism, the chief end of mankind is to glorify God. Everything exists for the glory of God. You know, the Sunday school answer as a little kid is Jesus, and then you graduate from that and you get to God's glory. The answer for everything, God's glory. But understand that in a specific way, evangelism glorifies God more than any other Christian activity. Let me explain it to you this way. You are born in this world not willingly glorifying God, running from God and running from his glory. You're going away from him. And then at some point you hear the gospel and God saves you. He changes your heart and turns you around and you're facing him now. And you spend the rest of your life growing in sanctification. The rest of your life growing more and more like Christ, putting off sin, putting on righteousness. The more sanctified you are, the godlier you are, the more you're reflecting and displaying God's glory in your life. And so the rest of your life, you're increasing in the glory of God. But you're just one person growing that way. You're just one person doing that. As you're growing in the glory of God, if you share the gospel with somebody else, so you're growing and you share the gospel with somebody running away from God, and that person gets saved too. Now the two of you are growing in godliness. And now that person shares the gospel with somebody else and they get saved. Now the three of you are growing in magnifying the glory of God. You see how it grows exponentially. All of the Christian life glorifies the Lord, but only in evangelism is God's glory magnified exponentially. You're growing it. This is why 2 Corinthians 4 says, as grace abounds to more and more, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. The more you evangelize, the more God is glorified. It's the only activity in the Christian life that is like that. This is why it's given to us as the mission of the church. Everything else the church does is important, of course. Ministries, worship, preaching, the doctrine, that's all important, but do you understand that that is all practice? The game is out there in the world. The church gathers to equip, it scatters to do the work of the ministry. We get together to train, we go into the world to win. Of course, the doctrine is important because that's what you lure people, you demonstrate people. What's in the church is the doctrine is what draws them, attracts them to the truth about God. If you have wrong doctrine, you're drawing people to a wrong message. Of course, praise is important and worship is important because that's what sets the church apart from the world. Of course, unity is important because Jesus says the world will know your love for them by how you love one another. You'll know the way that the Father loves the Son, the way the Son loves the church, by the way the church loves each other. So of course, unity is important because it too is evangelistic. But do you see how all of those other things are arrows pointing towards evangelism? They're building that way. I used to coach soccer for many years, high school soccer, and every year it seems I'd have a player come up to me during tryouts and say, I've got some news for you, coach. I'm a really good player. Which, you know, that's the right response. You know, it's kind of like money. When someone tells you how rich they are, they're not really rich. When someone tells you how good of a soccer player they are, they're not really a good soccer player. We all know this, right? I'm a really good player, coach. But here's the deal. I don't have time to come to the practices. That's okay. Because let me tell you, because I like the school so much, I got friends on the team, here's what I'll do for you, coach. I'll come to all the games. And just put me in and I'll score the goals and we'll win, we'll have a great season, I just don't have time to practice. You know what? I heard from several players like that. I never saw a single one of them ever play. Do you know what never happened to me as a coach? I never had a player come up to me and say, here's the deal, coach. I want to be on the team. I will show up at every practice. I'll be there early. I'll set up the cones and I'll wash the practice jerseys. I'll fill up the water bottles. I will be there on time and I'll practice hard at every single practice. But please, 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 just don't ever put me in a game. It's nerve-wracking out there. I couldn't deal with it out there. I mean, people are watching. There's score that's being kept. There's a ref on the field. There's opponents trying to kick me. I mean, it could get ugly out there. Nobody says, I just want to practice. Don't make me play. Except in the church. In the church, there's all kinds of people that want to practice. They just don't want to put on the uniform. The doors are open, they'll be here. They'll set up the cones and wash the practice jerseys and fill up the water bottles or serve in any way possible as long as they don't have to actually go out in the world where it's dangerous and share the gospel. It shouldn't be this way. We shouldn't be the practice squad. We shouldn't be those that gather together to train but don't want to play the game. As I said, the mission that God gave the church is evangelism, and this is not a subtle mission. It's not in one or two verses. I mean, it is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. To drive the point home, do you understand that all four Gospels end with the Great Commission? We read how Matthew ends with go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16, Gospel of Mark ends this way. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Or Luke 24, verse 45, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember the disciples were crying and they were broken because they said they thought that the Savior would be the one, they thought Jesus would be the Messiah, but now he's dead and they don't recognize Jesus on the road. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, haven't you read the Old Testament? Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And in our mind, we put a period right there, don't we? That Jesus was telling the disciples, how can you be so naive? Don't you know the Old Testament says, of course the Messiah would be crucified and of course he'd rise from the dead on the third day. You should know that. And we say, yeah, it's all over the Old Testament. It's the point of the Old Testament. Come on, people. But that's not where the period is. He says, don't you know the scriptures say that the Messiah would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Jesus connects all the Old Testament prophecies with his coming and his death and his resurrection right to evangelism. The same verses that tell you that the Messiah will come and die and rise again on the third day also tell you to go into all the world and tell people that. John 20, verse 21. The end of John's gospel after the resurrection, Jesus is on the shore with the disciples and he tells them again, John 20, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. God, the Father, sent the Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus is sending us into the world to seek and to save the lost. God had one Son and he made him an evangelist. That's the idea. And we're to do likewise. And that brings you to Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I mean, even before you get there, remember Jesus' last words on earth in Acts chapter 1 were the same thing. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said it over and over again. All four gospels ends with it. The book of Acts opens with it. I mean, this is what he's given the church to do. I don't have any kind of fancy outline for you this morning, but I want to walk through verse 19. I want to go a word at a time through verse 19 and kind of unpack this. I mean, it's called the Great Commission. It's not called that for nothing. It begins, verse 19, with go. Go. This is an imperative. It's a command. Now, you maybe have heard people say it means as you're going. It's a progressive tense, and that's not really true. The way the Greek grammar works, I won't bore you with the grammar lesson here, but this kind of verb draws its force from the main verb of the sentence, which is an imperative. So it takes on the imperative force. Jesus means it as a command. You're supposed to go. Go into the world. There's probably the best Greek dictionary, I think, is called BDAG, and I'm going to read some definitions from BDAG as we go through this morning. The first is this, BDAG, for go. It defines it as literally going from one place to another with a destination in mind, in contrast from the point of origin. So it doesn't mean as you're going. The whole verb has this idea that you have a set location in mind. You're leaving this place to go to this place. That's what it means to go somewhere. It doesn't mean as you're living your life. It means go and do this. Get up, leave your house, go and do this. Well, what are you supposed to go do? Well, you're supposed to go and make disciples. Make disciples. That's the second verb here. This is the main verb in Greek. The way Greek grammar is, you can see what the main verb of a sentence is, like what the main force is, and that's this verb here. Make disciples is the main thrust of this command. Make disciples, the Greek word is mathutousete, which means to disciple, and it's not just a Christian word, mathutousete. It's used even in non-Christian languages as well. You see it in the New Testament with Jesus talking about how the Pharisees would make disciples for themselves. It's just anybody who's a follower of someone else is a disciple. If you follow a religious leader or you follow a worldview or you follow traditions and teachings passed down through your family, that makes you a disciple of those things. Everybody's a disciple of something, in other words. The Pharisees, they would make people disciples of themselves. They would go into the world and make disciples for themselves. And Jesus rebukes this, if you remember. He tells them, what are you Pharisees? You'll travel across the ocean, across the sea, to make somebody a disciple of yourself. And when you're done with them, he's twice the son of hell as he was when you found him. That just shows you this idea that even other religions have this idea of making disciples. But Jesus tells you to go into all the world and you make disciples of people for him. You find people that are being discipled by a false religion, by a false worldview, by materialism, by their culture, by society, and you rescue them from that to cause them to become a disciple of Christ. The word disciple literally means to cause someone to become a follower. You're causing a person to follow someone else. And this is the destination of the going, by the way. You're leaving what you're doing to cause somebody else to follow Christ. The go here doesn't have a geographic area in mind. You're not going over to this place here. You're going into the world to cause someone to become a follower of Christ. Now, of course, you're supposed to go into all the world. You're supposed to go into the nations of the world to make disciples. But that doesn't mean that every Christian should be a missionary. You see the way this plays out through the rest of the New Testament. It doesn't mean that every Christian should pack up, you know, you get saved in this country, then you should be doing your Christian work in another country. That's not the New Testament model. I mean, if that were true, there would be no churches anywhere, there would be no pastors, there would be no spiritual maturity in a single place, because everybody would be going everywhere. It'd be crisscrossing on airplanes all the time. The only, I guess, elders or pastors of the churches would be the flight attendants in the airplanes. Everybody else always moving. That's not the New Testament model. The New Testament model isn't everybody go in the mission fields. The New Testament model is everybody be supporting world missions, though. You train up people and you send them out. You're not all called to be Peter and Meg who are sending to the Middle East, but you're all called to support them and pray for them and give to them through the church. That's the New Testament model. And while you're doing that, you're active in evangelism in your own life. You're going into the world to bring the gospel to all the nations. That's the go, and that's the make disciples. You're causing people to go from following their own worldview, following their own culture, to following Jesus Christ. That's the goal. You don't make disciples of yourself. You don't make disciples of your politics. You don't make disciples of your culture or your ethnicity. You make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you're directing people to. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all. The word all here, theologians like to make jokes about this, but the word all here means all. Means everyone. Go and make disciples of all. Now, we know that not everyone is going to be saved. We know that not all nations will come to faith in Christ. The road is broad that leads to destruction, narrow that leads to life. And so in this sense, the Lord is telling us to do something that is impossible. We know that we will fail at this. We will not make disciples of every person in the earth. In this sense, it is mission impossible. You know, it's been said that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. You aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So it's interesting the way the Lord says it here. He says, aim at everything. Aim at everyone and you might hit one of them. Try to evangelize the world and you might get one person. That's his goal here. Make disciples of all. And the next word is the nations. Of the nations. The word nations, it's the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. This is the word that you see all over the book of Revelation, that the gospel has indeed gone to the nations. It's rightly translated nations, though, because it has the article in front of it in Greek. It means somebody who by identity is from another nation, not who by quality is from another nation. That would be ethnicity. You know, you have the quality of being from another nation. That's an ethnic identity. Here it's by your identity. You are identified as someone from another nation. That's the recipient of this command. This is why it's a global command, that Jesus has in mind all the nations of the world. Jesus' worldview here has Jerusalem at the center with the cross and the resurrection. The Messiah came to Israel. The earth is covered with nations that were scattered back in Genesis 10 and 11 at the Tower of Babel. There's languages all over the world. There's nations all over the world. There's people all over the world that don't know about Jesus. The church is supposed to go to all of them. It's a global mindset here. This Great Commission covers the globe. You're supposed to go to all the people of the earth. In Washington, D.C., we're blessed that the nations come to us. People from the earth come to D.C. But that's not even what Jesus has in mind here. You know, it's not in Acts 2 at Pentecost. You see the nations of the earth coming to Israel for Pentecost, and the first revival breaks out there. But that's not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Those people are ethnically from all over the world, but they're there in Jerusalem. The Great Commission is to go into all the world, to go to those nations, to go to the hard-to-reach parts of the earth, to bring the gospel there. Praise God that God brings people from the world here. And you evangelize everybody you have access to. It's not like you wouldn't evangelize someone because they're not strategic enough. You evangelize anybody because you don't know what the Lord will do. The Lord might take that person and send them to the world, but the objective here is that the world gets hit by the gospel. The world gets hit by it. How do you do this? You make disciples of all nations. There's two verbs of means here, two different ways that this happens, two different ways you make disciples. And they're both really the same way here. They're steps of the same process. The first is baptizing. And the second is teaching. The Great Commission is a command to baptize. Now understand that the word baptism here in Greek, it means to immerse, with apologies to the infant baptist in our midst. It means to get under. You go under the water. That's what the word means. You're immersed in the water. This is the method by which you make disciples. It's not that you trick people into getting baptized so that they become a disciple. Like, hey, let's go swimming. They get under the water. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes. That's not what happens, although there's parts of church history where they were invading, you know, armies, Christian armies, and sarcastic Christian quote marks there, that would make whole people march through the water and declare them baptized. That's not what the Great Commission is about. You're baptized because of your profession of faith in Christ. It's another word here for evangelism. You're bringing the gospel to people that don't know it. They're professing faith in Christ, and then they're being baptized. Baptism shows their connection to the church, which makes sense in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 16, Jesus says he'll build his church. Matthew 18, he says he'll keep his church holy. Matthew 28 is the next reference to this, that people will be baptized through their faith in Christ into the church. Notice that the Great Commission here is centered around the church. The church gathers to equip, scatters to do the work of the ministry. We gather for practice, so to speak, but when you go into the world, you are still part of the church. When you evangelize, you're winning people to Christ and then bringing them back to the church. That's the idea here. They're being baptized into the church. The Great Commission is not fulfilled by having people say the sinner's prayer or by just decisions about Christ, although those are good and necessary, but they're good and necessary as a road back to the church. Baptism is the goal of the Great Commission, that you're bringing them back and they're becoming part of the church. That's how Jesus is building the church. Notice he says they're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but that's all three members of the Trinity at work in salvation. The Father who designs the plan to save, the Son who executes it by coming to earth and dying on the cross to bear the wrath of the Father, rising from the grave on the third day, the Holy Spirit who changes your heart and draws you to Christ. I mean, do you understand when you're saved, it's all three members of the Trinity together working on your heart. Holy Spirit changes you through the news of the Son who died for you, through the sending of the Father who designed the gospel. That's why you're baptized in the name of the Trinity. That's the first method of making disciples. They're baptized. I mean, somebody's not a disciple if they're not baptized. They haven't made a profession of faith in Christ. They're not connected to the church. It begins with baptism, followed by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, Jesus says. You're instructing them. There's teaching that goes on in this. The person comes to faith in Christ, it's still not over. Now you're, and this is where we get the word discipling them. Discipling doesn't mean going through a book or something with them. It means you're instructing them of what Jesus told us to do. You're passing it along. Jesus told the disciples how to make disciples. The disciples told us how to make disciples, and we're telling others. That's the process here. And by the way, one of the most obvious things you tell someone when you're discipling them is that they, too, should go into all the world making disciples. This is like the wash, rinse, repeat strategy here. Go into all the world making disciples by teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Nearest antecedent, go into all the world and make disciples. You make a disciple when the person has been baptized, they're learning what Jesus says to do, and they're going into the world making their own disciples. That is the Great Commission. And by making it this kind of command, Jesus takes us out of the world of preferences, out of the world of skills and abilities and desires, and into the world of obedience. He commands us to do this. And I think many of us know that. But what often gets lost on us is the radically world-altering difference this command makes. Do you understand how new this command is in the Bible by Matthew 28? And some of you might be thinking, this doesn't sound like a Christmas sermon. This doesn't sound like an Advent sermon. But do you remember where we've been the last few weeks? 3 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3:15. And I said that was the theme of the Bible, that God made the world good. He made the world perfect but able to change. The devil entered the world and brought sin into the world through Adam and Eve's transgression. Now people are separated from God because of sin. And yet the first day sin entered the world, God preached the first gospel message. And he said in Genesis 3:15 that God himself would send a seed of Eve to the earth who would crush Satan. This seed would reconcile God and man. And I submit to you that this is the key that unlocks the Bible. This is the theme of the Bible, that God created the world good and holy. The earth fell into sin. And yet God is going to send a savior to save the world from their sin. That's Genesis 3:15. That's the point of the Bible. The next week we looked at what God was doing in the Old Testament, God's mission in the Old Testament. People didn't know where the Savior was. God in the Old Testament isolated Israel, made Israel ethnically different, made them a different nation, gave them a different religion, gave them different practices to isolate them from the rest of the world so that Israel would produce the Savior. The nations of the world would be drawn towards Israel because they would see how holy they are. And by coming towards Israel, they would learn about the promise of Genesis 3:15, that one day God would send a savior to the earth to crush Satan and reconcile God to man. He wasn't in the Old Testament. The savior didn't come yet, but Israel was being preserved to produce the savior. In other words, Israel was kept under the guardianship of the law until the fullness of time came when Israel would produce the savior. That's the theme of the Old Testament, that the Savior is coming. The nations of the world should know that he's coming. Then, last week, we looked at Luke 19:10, the mission of Jesus in the New Testament, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that he is the seed. He is the Savior promised in the Old Testament, and he comes to seek and save the lost. The theme of the New Testament, Jesus is coming to save people. Do you understand the need for grace in all of this? If you go back to the Old Testament, people weren't coming to Israel to look for the Savior. Israel was isolated, but they were compromised, and people of the earth, they weren't even looking for Genesis 3:15, the seed. I mean, this is my story in my life. I was born in the United States, you know, grew up in Albuquerque, but I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't grow up reading the Bible. I wasn't asking the question, where's the Genesis 3:15 promise? I knew the Christians celebrated Christmas. It was the birth of Jesus. I was vaguely aware that Christians believe that Jesus was God who came to earth. But I knew that Jesus died on the cross. But the purpose of this didn't, my eyes weren't open to it. My heart wasn't open to it. I didn't know. I was never asking the question, where is the promised Savior? And that's the way the world is. Ever since Babel, the nations have gone their own way with their own languages, their own boundaries, their own agendas, their own religions, their own everything. Nobody's looking for the seed. Nobody is asking, who is the one that God said will reconcile a man to God? Where's the Savior? People aren't even asking that question. And then Jesus comes as the seed to seek and save the lost. And at the end of his ministry on earth, after he died and rose from the grave, before he ascends, he tells his disciples that everything is different now. Now you're supposed to go into the world. Do you understand, when we read this in Matthew 28, that command had never been given before? For us, it's just like part of Christianity, but do you understand that for the disciples, they've never heard anything like this before? Never in the Old Testament were the Israelites commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. An Israelite leaving Israel was bad, not good, not evangelism. You know, Elijah, who was chased out of Israel, Jonah, who went screaming and kicking, but it's definitely not a model for Old Testament missions or anything like that. No, Israelites were supposed to stay and guard the law and lead holy lives and prepare the world for the seed. But now that the seed has come, that's over. The guardian is retired. The law has expired. Jesus has come. And so now Jesus says, go, go, go. The time for waiting is stopped. You know, all we talked about in this Mark's gospel, all through Mark's gospel, Jesus says, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. And at the end, the brakes are off. Go. Now you go. Now is the time. Now that he's risen from the grave, now you go into the world. Now everybody is the mission field. Before you stayed. Now you go. This is why the Great Commission, this is why all four Gospels end with it, because it turns the world upside down. Before this point, the arrows were pointing towards Israel. People were drawn towards Israel. Now the church is scattering around the world. You know, every epic of world history has its own pros and cons. I mean, could you imagine what life would have been like in the Garden of Eden if you were alive back in the garden? I mean, you wouldn't die, and you could talk to animals. That's kind of cool. Or life in the between the Garden of Eden and the flood. There's no governments. There's no laws. There's no taxes. Everybody can do whatever they want to do. And there's angels walking around. That's pretty cool. And anarchy, and everybody's killing each other. But hey, there's pros and cons, right? Or the Old Testament temple period in Israel. God's glory manifesting itself on earth in the temple, the Levitical law, the sacrifices, the expectation of the Savior. I mean, that would have been an incredible time period to live in. Or you can look forward to the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, you've got glorified bodies, people that have died and been raised from the grave, roaming the earth. You've got Jesus ruling on the earth. You've got people in fallen bodies that are also alive on the earth, all of them together. I mean, that would be animals frolicking with one another. You look out your window, oh, the lion is just playing with the lamb. No worries. It'd be an incredible time period to live in. And so then you ask yourself, what makes this time period so unique? What's so cool about now? In a sense, we're like goldfish. We don't see how cool the water is because we're inside of it. It's hard to zoom out and realize what's so particular about this moment in human history. But the answer is evangelism. What God has done, this is the only moment in human history where this is the case. God has made a group of people, his church, that transcend nations, transcend languages, transcend ethnicities, and he's given them the answer to Genesis 3:15. And he's told them to go tell everybody else in the world. He told Noah to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and spread around the earth. He told Abraham to stay. He told Moses to take the law and give it. He's telling you to go into all the world and bring the good news to all the people of the earth. They don't know about Christ, and you've been told to bring it to them. This makes evangelism not an issue of skill, not an issue of desire, not an issue of gifting. You know, some people say, I can't evangelize, I'm too shy. I can't evangelize, I don't know what to say. What if somebody gave me an objection? Or I can't evangelize because it's not my gift. That's my favorite one. It's not my gift. I mean, do you talk that way about any other spiritual gift? I don't give to church because giving's not my gift. Huh? Or you're dealing with children, and you tell one of your children, you've got to be, you know, kind to your sisters. Oh, kindness is not my spiritual gift. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, never mind. One of my kids has a spiritual gift of kindness. They can be kind to the other ones. No, you don't talk like that. Just because evangelism is not your spiritual gift doesn't mean you don't do it. Praise God that he's blessed Emmanuel Bible Church with so many people whose gift is evangelism. But that doesn't mean that they do the work for all of us We are all evangelists. I mean, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. The second is like that, to love your neighbor. Do you see how they're connected? If you love the Lord and you love your neighbor, you will tell your neighbor about the Lord. This is why evangelism is not an issue of gifting. It's an issue of obedience. There's no excuses. There's no assumptions. If you're shy or timid or spiritually immature, some people say, I'll evangelize when I retire. Listen, if you're afraid to evangelize, if you're fearful, trust God for courage. If you're shy, trust God for confidence. If you're naive, you don't know what to say, trust God for wisdom. If you're scared, trust God for boldness. But understand, this is what God has given us to do. Vance Havner, an old evangelist, I was listening to a sermon he preached at Moody Bible College in the 70s. He had this line in it. Evangelism is to Christianity what veins are to our bodies. You can cut Christianity anywhere and it'll bleed evangelism. Evangelism is vascular. It's our business. Talk about majoring on evangelism. You might as well talk about a doctor majoring on healing. That's our business. Nike style, Christians are called to just do it. If it's characteristic of Christians that we obey Christ, evangelism should be characteristic of our lives. And because, listen, if you obey him, you will glorify him. I have in my notes a list of different ways evangelism just by itself glorifies Christ, regardless of the response, but I might save that for some other message. Just suffice it to say this, just the action of explaining the gospel, just the words that you say when you're describing what Jesus did for you, that in and of itself glorifies Christ. Because you're proclaiming the good news to the world. It's a world that doesn't know it. And God has given you the best news possible. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us our mission statement. This is the pattern of Christmas, God, that you came to us to save us. Let us follow that pattern in the world this week. Let us go to others that they might hear the gospel and be saved. This is your design for us, Lord. We know that you alone save people. We can't change a human heart. But in the same way, Lord, a farmer can't make a seed grow, and yet he scatters it. He plants it, he waters it, he labors over it. So I pray that we would have that ethic, that we would work, we would plant, we would water, we'd fertilize, we'd labor, trusting you to give the growth. Lord, I pray on behalf of the people here today, I beg you that they would be faithful in evangelism, and I beg you that if they've never seen somebody come to faith through their gospel witness, I pray that this year it would happen. That this year you would allow them to see one person come to faith. One person baptized, one person discipled because of their evangelistic work. This is what you've had us to do, Lord. You've given us this task. We pray that you would bless our hands as we work at it. In the name of Christ, amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.